Now this evening we might turn our thoughts for a little while to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we won't look at one verse in particular, but I want us to look at the section beginning at verse 11, where it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now you will recall, those of you who were here in the morning, that we were looking at John chapter 19, where we are given a record of the trial of Christ in his humiliation, and how Pontius Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Look at him, a broken man. That's your king. Now this evening what I want us to do is to turn to another section from John, and that is where he talks about the wonder of Christ in his risen glory. In this passage, which was written by John, you remember John wrote the gospel according to his name. He was banished to the island of Patmos. He was there for many years, a prisoner of Christ. And how on a certain Lord's Day, he tells us, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was given this vision. You see, we can understand the man in his dejection and in his mood of dejection. What was happening? His Savior, his Master, was slain at Calvary. What was going to happen to the Church of Christ? And here he was, a prisoner. And as he looked across the Mediterranean, he could see the wonderful place that he had come from, which had so many beautiful memories for him of the days when he walked with Christ and talked with Christ. And in his dejection, you see, Christ Jesus comes to him on Patmos. And he says to him, "John, you mustn't be looking inward. You must begin to look outward, upward. You must see me as I am, and see the wonder that awaits you." And this is what we're going to look at this evening. You see, as we are told in this chapter, the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, had already been solemnized in heaven. But before the heavenly bridegroom could settle in his home with his bride, there was something that he had to do, and that was he had to venture forth on an expedition of judgment. And John now sees the day of the final judgment that is to come upon the world of men. And he sees that that day of judgment that is going to come is just going to be a prelude to the beginning of untold happiness that awaits the elect people of God. It's a marvelous revelation. It's a marvelous picture. And the apostle describes for us what he saw. And what was it that he saw at this particular moment? Well, he saw the impressive dignity of Christ. Before it was Christ in his humiliation. But now he sees Christ in his impressive dignity. And he also sees something more, and that is, he sees the universal conquest of Christ. And these are the two points that I want to bring to your attention. The dignity of Christ. The impressive dignity of Christ. And the universal conquest of Christ. Well, let's first of all look at the impressive dignity of Christ. You see, after being informed of our Lord's messages to the churches in this book of Revelation, John tells us that a door was opened in heaven. And when John looked through that door that was opened in heaven, he was given a panoramic view of future time. You remember there was a book open, there was a book which was sealed with seven seals. And God asks, who is worthy to open this book with the seven seals? And no one was found able to open that book of the seven seals. And what is the book of the seven seals? It's the book of the predestinating purposes of God for all time. And there was only one person that could open that book. And that one person was the Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. He was found worthy to open the book. And when he broke in the first seal of the book, you remember, people saw there a white horse. And it was going into history, and the rider on the white horse was crowned. What was this vision? It was a vision, you see, of Christ in his crowned glory, going forth across the canvas of history, conquering and to conquer. And Christ is still doing that to this very moment. There will be rejoicing among the angels of heaven tonight over sinners repenting and finding Christ. Christ the conqueror will have won them. There are those of you here, and you can tell me, yes, Christ conquered me, didn't he? At that time of your conversion, when suddenly Christ became wonderful to you. Before that, your back was turned against him. But on that time when you were converted, suddenly Christ became most beautiful and precious. The rider on the white horse conquered you. Well, this is a different view that we get of heaven from John now. Here we have the appearance of our Lord given to us. And we see Christ now as a warrior king. A white horse, you know, a white horse was generally used by a triumphant warrior. And usually a white horse was used by a sovereign as he was going forth to victory. And so the imagery that is given to us here is of Christ in his triumph. And so the idea is now brought to our attention of Christ in his final triumph. Our Lord speaks of his second coming. And you remember how he puts it in Matthew's Gospel, where he says that he will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Jesus goes on to say that he will sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, the one from the other, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. That is Christ in his glory and splendor. And he is seen here in the Godhood of his person. Yes, they derided Christ at his crucifixion. They mocked him. They put a purple robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. But oh, it's so different now. Christ will be seen by all in his Godhood. He that sat upon the throne was called, he that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True. His name is called the Word of God, and he hath on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Years before this, when the apostle wrote his gospel, he began by saying, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. You see, Word is a divine name, or a divine term. And Word means the inner thought of a person. And it also means the expression of that thought. And that is what Christ Jesus is. He is the thought of God. And he is the expression of that thought. So that he is God's Word. And in connection with Christ, it's a name that expresses and stands for the thought of God and the expression of his thought. So when John sees Christ as the Word of God, he is really seeing Christ in his Godhood as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Christ is also seen here in the attributes of his divinity. Because what does it say? He is faithful, he is true, he is righteous. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Oh, in that iniquitous world of injustice and unfaithfulness which John knew all about, in that world of untruthfulness, a world that was so unfair, a world where inequality was the order of the day, John now sees forward to Christ's day, when everything will be put right, when all wrongs will be redressed. And our Lord's eyes, as we are told here, are as a flame of fire. In other words, our Lord sees. Our Lord knows all things. And nothing is hidden from him. He cannot be misled. And before him, there can be no miscarriage of justice. We are living in a world when we hear constantly about miscarriages of justice. But oh, thank God for the day that is to come when it will all be put right and seem to be put right. And there is another thing that John saw in heaven here, and that is the attire of our Lord. He was crowned, you see, with many crowns. And on his head were many crowns. At his trial that you and I were thinking about this morning, how did they crown him? They put on him a crown of thorns. A cruel thing to do. And they saw to it that it cut into his forehead and into his head. Ah, but that was long ago. And that crown of thorns has withered away. And now John sees Christ, and it's not a crown of thorns he wears, but many crowns. What crowns? Well, there is the crown of the glory of heaven, and it rests on his head. The crown that was given to him by God the Father. It sparkles, it glitters. And you also see the crown of victory that Christ is wearing. How he is there seen as a triumphant king, not a defeated man. And there is a crown of reconciliation and the crown of peace upon his head. And there is the crown of the loving kindness of God, and the crown of rejoicing, and the crown of peace. These are the crowns, or some of them, that our Lord wears. And you will notice how he was clothed. He was clothed with vesture dipped in blood. He was given, you see, at his trial, a purple robe in mockery. But now you see this garment that he wears, it cost him dearly. It cost him his life's blood, as far as his humanity was concerned. And it was at great cost to himself that our Lord achieved victory for his people and secured for them peace. The hill of the cross, that's the hill of blood, the blood of the Son of God. That's where he died to set his people free from the Lord's righteous demands. But he also made there, at that place called Calvary, an end of his enemies. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, the world, and the devil, and the demons, and the ungodly. They were trampled underfoot by our Lord. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine might and in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. That comes from Isaiah, prophesying of Christ. And his vesture shows the cost of that victory, because it was dipped in blood. And on his cloak and thigh there was emblazoned, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The words express the fact that he alone is the potentate, as he is called. That's how Paul addresses him in his letter to Timothy. He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ Jesus, you see. He wasn't defeated at Calvary. He was victorious. He is now crowned with glory. And another thing that we see here, which John describes for us, and that is the armies of our Lord. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed, fine linen, white and clean. Who are these armies? Well, these armies undoubtedly are God's elect angels who will accompany Christ, their Lord, when he returns to this earth. As the elect angels, they are clothed in purity and in holiness too. And they in no way engage the enemy. No angel does. That is something that is the Lord's work and his work alone. They only assist, but they do not take anything to do with the enemy. It's Christ who does that. You remember how an angel came to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and strengthened him. When he was in that agony of sweat, as he pleaded with his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And an angel came and strengthened him. It was only strengthening our Lord's humanity as Jesus prepared for the ordeal of Golgotha. And at the end of the angels, they will accompany Christ and be with him at the final judgment. Jesus speaks of this. You get it in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says, immediately, he says, after the tribulation of those days, that's at the end of the world, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's the task of the angels. Not to fight, but to gather the elect people of God at that end of time. And let's look at this one other point. The conquest of Christ. When we think of a powerful nation going forth to conquer, we think of all the instruments of power that that nation will use. When Christ exercises his power, it's different. He subdues an individual. And in the world, when the second coming takes place, he will sentence and pass judgment. The only instrument that our Lord will use on that great occasion is the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That is his weapon of conquest. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. What is the sharp sword which does the damage? The sharp sword is the word of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle describes God's word like this: take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In this present world that you and I are living in, when we become an object of God's redeeming love, it is God's word that slays us. It's the word of God, you see, that penetrates into these lives of ours. And it's the word of God that leaves us wounded, so that in despair we turn to Christ, who is the only physician that can heal the wound. Every movement of the Spirit, every revival that has ever been, has come about through God's word being read or preached. And you know, this nation of ours, it could be changed in a moment if once the Spirit of God took the word of God and that word penetrated the hearts of people. Yes, there are these men on the front bench in Parliament, we won't mention names, they're in every party, but we feel, oh, how so far away from God they are. How instead of leading us into pastures new, they are leading us astray. Would to God that His Spirit would come upon them, and by the word of God they would lead us back to the things of God. And what a difference would come over the nation. The violence would cease. The drug addiction would cease. The immorality would cease. The drunkenness would cease. This would all happen, you see, once the word of God takes hold on men. Many a drunkard, you know, when he has been converted, one of the things that he will do, and it must take a great effort on his part to do it, but do it he will, and that is, any bottles of liquor are immediately poured down the sink. That's the power of God. You don't need weapons. You don't need psychiatrists or psychoanalysts. You only need God's word. And then the subjugation of the nations through the word can take place. With the word he will smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You know, there are two sides to our Lord's divine character. On the one hand, there is his loving kindness, and on the other hand, there is his severity. Our Lord is not always the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. As Paul tells the Romans, if God spared not the natural branches, that is the Jews, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. So at the judgment, our Lord Jesus will pass sentence. What are the sentences that he will pass? On the one hand, acquittal and blessing. On the other hand, there will be dismissal. My dear friends, we don't know when Christ will come. But we know this, that after death we must be ready to meet the Savior. And the question does arise, are you ready to meet this Savior? Will he look upon you kindly, mercifully, and say, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or will he have to look upon you and say, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Oh, may that not be the case with any one of us here. I'm sure Mr. Roberts will agree with me. Sometimes we as ministers, when we are particularly touched about a thing, would love to be able to go down and take you by the hand, by the arm, and lead you to Christ. But we can't do that. That is between you and Christ. And Christ offers himself to you. Come unto me, O ye that weary and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Why won't you come? It's Richard Cameron, the great covenanter, who died for the cause of the covenant, who used to plead with his people, what ails ye at him? Will ye not attack him? What ails ye at him? What have you got against him? I just bring this service to a close. The Lord's people need have no fear of Christ when Christ comes at the second coming. It will be a great joy for them. It will be the prelude to an eternity of unspeakable blessedness. And I want to just make two quotations. One is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the other is from Stephen Charnock, the Puritan. Let's listen to Spurgeon. Oh, he says, what a thrill of joy shall shoot through the hearts of all the blessed when their conquests shall be completed in heaven. When death itself, the last of the foes, shall be slain. When Satan shall be dragged captive at the chariot wheels of Christ. When he shall have overthrown sin and trampled corruption as the mire of the streets, when the shout of universal victory shall rise from the hearts of all the redeemed. That's how Spurgeon put it. And this is how Charnock puts it. His death, that is Christ's, his death opened heaven. And his exaltation prepares a mansion in it. His death purchased the right, and his glory assures the possession.